Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I'd like to draw your attention today to verse 5. Hear now the word of God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. As we have said, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is recorded here in Matthew in chapters 5 through 7. And as we have said, Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount with what is called the Beatitudes, the blessings of the Christian, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And today we're looking at blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And it goes on with others, Lord willing, we will look at. We know from Scripture that every spiritual blessing that we have is found in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Every spiritual blessing we have is found in Christ. And the Beatitudes are pointing us to the character that we have that is found in Christ and Christ alone. We know in Scripture that before being united to Christ in our spiritual rebirth, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says. Before being united to Christ, we were under God's curse, the opposite of being blessed. Before being united to Christ, we were under God's wrath and anger for our sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones is correct when he says that our problem is not any particular sin, but sin itself. Our problem is not any particular sin, but sin itself. And there is a great error where many times people will focus as if my only problem is this one sin. And it may be something that stands out in one's life, but our problem is not any particular sin, but sin itself. You and I, before being united with Christ, we were by nature children of wrath, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath. That was our character. It was sinful. And sin had affected every part of our being. Mind, will, emotions. It is total. Later in Matthew, Christ will confront the inner sin of the scribes and the Pharisees, their corrupt and sinful nature and character. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 and 26, Christ issues God's condemnation upon them for their corrupt, sinful natures, their corrupt characters. Jesus says in Matthew 23, 25 and 26, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." The order is important. First clean the inside of the cup. The Pharisees were likened to a dirty cup and dish, and they were commanded to clean the inside of themselves first, their hearts, their characters, their natures, their attitudes. And then they were to go about cleaning their outward words and actions. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ likens human beings to trees. He says that false teachers will be known by their fruit. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 and 17, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ says, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. First, cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. First, make the tree a new creation, so that it is no longer a bad tree, but a good tree, so that it then bears good fruit." Only God can fulfill this command. Only God can do it. We think of what Augustine said that got Pelagius in such a huff. He said, "Grant what you will, but then command whatever you will." We depend upon God and His grace to be obedient to God's command. We are helpless sinners. We are at God's mercy to obey God's commands. David knew that only God could cleanse the sin within and the corruption within his heart. David knew it. David's psalm of repentance. You think of Psalm 51. David prays to God in Psalm 51, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." He knew only God can do it, and he knew the order. First, clean the inside. It is the work of God and God alone that makes one a Christian when God changes and cleanses the heart in the work of regeneration and spiritual rebirth. Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount with the new character, the new nature of the Christian that God created within that person. Christians are poor in spirit. They are humble. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. They know that God alone cleansed their hearts with the blood of Jesus Christ, giving them spiritual sight to see their sin and how wicked they are. And God gave the gift of faith to rest in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of sins. They know their forgiveness of sins is by faith alone in Jesus alone, by God's grace alone. And they know that the faith itself is a gift from God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. They know they were slaves of sin. Christians know they were helpless. They know their salvation was not of any works that they have done. They know they had nothing but a sin debt that had to be nailed to the cross, and that the only thing we brought in our hands was sin. Christians are poor in spirit. And that humility, when we first saw our wretched sinfulness, when we were first given spiritual sight, that continues. That humility continues in our Christian walk, since we know that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. John chapter 15, verse 5. Jesus said that if we abide in Him and He in us, we'll bear much fruit, for apart from Him, we can do nothing. We know that no matter how much we labor and work, it is only by the grace of God that we are what we are. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. The Apostle Paul's life verse. We are poor in spirit. It is only by the grace of God that we are what we are. The first beatitude then flows into the next. As we've said, they're progressive. Being poor in spirit leads to the condition of mourning. It leads to the condition of godly sorrow for our sinfulness that leads to life. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. True contrition for sin. Godly mourning and sorrow for sin. It drove us to repent of our sins and rest in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of our sins. The power of sin no longer reigns in our lives. It's no longer at the center of our being. It's no longer in our minds, as Paul would write in Romans 7. Now at the center and core of our being and our minds, we serve God. We love God through Christ. We're a new creature in Christ. But the power of sin still remains in the members of our bodies. When we sin as Christians, which we do, there is still godly sorrow for sin, as when God first brought us to Christ. The Apostle Paul expressed such mourning for sin in his own Christian walk, as was noted last week, in Romans 7, 14 through 25. Paul is a new creature in Christ. A couple of decades after he was first brought to faith in Christ, he wrote in Romans 7, 22, "I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." And he goes on in verse 23 to describe how the sin that remains in the members of his body wages war against him. That mourning and godly sorrow for the sin that remains in us as Christians is expressed in verse 24 of Romans 7. "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" We want full and complete deliverance from sin. As Christians, we get sick of sinning. Paul knows that Jesus Christ will one day in glory completely remove all of the sin within him, as he expresses in Romans 7:25. Humility and godly sorrow for sin, this mourning characterizes Christians as new creatures in Christ. Not just when we're first brought to Christ, first given spiritual sight of our wretchedness and sinfulness, but throughout our Christian lives. It's a test, obviously, to examine ourselves. When we sin as Christians, does it produce godly sorrow in our lives? Does it make us sick and cry out to God for help? It should. And now, today, we come to something that flows out of the first two Beatitudes. It's called meekness. Meekness. Blessed are the meek. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Number one, meekness. When pondering the first two Beatitudes, did you notice that they are attitudes of the Christian concerned with himself? They are attitudes of the Christian concerned with himself. The Christian here in the first two Beatitudes is looking inward. The Christian sees his own spiritual poverty and debt before God, his own helplessness, and he mourns with godly sorrow for his own sin. And he knows even as a Christian, apart from Christ, he can do nothing, and that it is only of the grace of God that he is what he is. We are poor in spirit, and we mourn over our sin. But with meekness, the Christian begins to relate with others in a certain way. Here's where we begin to look outside of ourselves somewhat. And that is what makes meekness a bit more searching than the first two Beatitudes. So I ask, what is meekness? What is meekness? The Greek word here for meekness is praos. The Greek word is sometimes translated into English as gentle, gentleness. So the words meekness and gentleness are essentially synonyms for the same thing. And you'll see gentleness is one of the fruits of the Spirit that God produces in our lives in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It should be one of the marks. When the Holy Spirit is forming Christ within us, gentleness, meekness is what should be seen in our lives, among many other things. So what does it mean to say that Christians are meek or gentle? That is not an easy question to answer. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson says that the word meekness is notoriously difficult to define, because meekness flows out of the first two Beatitudes, being poor in spirit and mourning and having godly sorrow for sin. because it flows out of the first two Beatitudes, a Christian can never be meek unless he has a true view of himself. The meek Christian is not proud of himself. He does not in any way seek glory in himself. The meek Christian feels there's nothing in himself of which he can boast. Meekness also means that he does not assert himself. He is poor in spirit. He mourns over his own sin. He's not out to assert himself. It is the opposite of the popular psychology of our day that falsely says, assert yourself, express your personality, be authentic. It's all about you. All of that is from the pit of hell. I've even gotten cards, my wife and I, from birthday cards from unbelievers that say, oh, happy birthday, it's all about you. That's from the pit of hell. I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God and God alone. The Christian who is meek does not want to assert himself. The Christian who is meek does not want things to be all about himself because he is ashamed of himself. The meek Christian also does not demand anything for himself. He does not make demands for his position, his privileges, his possession, or his status in life. The meek Christian will go the extra mile with others, as Jesus stresses later on in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 38 to 42. The meek Christian will be more concerned with the other person than himself. In meekness, he no longer worries about himself and what other people have to say because he's ashamed of himself. The meek Christian is only concerned with what God thinks, which Jesus will stress later on in the Sermon on the Mount. With the giving of alms or praying or fasting, the meek Christian is not concerned about receiving praise from men, but only from God. In Matthew 6, 1 through 18. As we said, the poor in spirit and those who mourn over sin are also meek, gentle. So we relate with others a certain way. The Christian who is truly meek is amazed that anyone could think of him as well as they do or treat him as well as they do. In my 20s, I worked as a forester. And one person that I worked for down in Georgia was a Christian, by God's grace. In my forestry days, it was the only one that I worked for that was a Christian. And then when I would ask him, how's it going? He would always respond, better than I deserve. Now that is the essential quality of meekness. A meek Christian knows that he is a sinner and he is being treated better than he deserves. And as one of the English Puritans has said, anything this side of hell, everything this side of hell, is of God's grace. We are poor in spirit and mourn over our sin. We are meek. Now, it is important to add that meekness does not mean being easygoing or a pushover or one who is necessarily weak. Does not mean that. Meekness is compatible with great strength, meaning it's consistent with great strength. The Greek word for meekness was used in much literature outside of the Bible at that time. And what it typically referred to was the breaking of an animal. The breaking of an animal. Picture in your minds a strong, wild horse leaping and jumping wildly around. To break the will of that wild, powerful horse, a human rider typically gets saddled on top and has to hang on for dear life until the horse finally submits to the control of the rider. When that happens, the strong animal's will is broken. The horse, though, remains a strong animal. It didn't get any weaker. So meekness and gentleness is compatible with great strength and power. The horse remains strong, but it is strength under control. So if strength exists when one has meekness, meekness means it is strength under control. It is strength under control. And as we shall see, for the glory of God. Point two, illustrations of meekness. Illustrations of meekness. Examples. Jesus is our ultimate example to follow. Though his meekness is a bit different than ours. Jesus was himself without sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, he knew no sin. But Jesus humbled himself for our sin. And he mourned with godly sorrow over our sin, the sins of his people. Jesus was meek. It characterized his life. To be meek or gentle is to have Christ formed within us, as Galatians 4:19 says, which is why gentleness or meekness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, as we've mentioned in Galatians 5:22 and 23. The character of meekness is the character of Christ. Now think about Christ a minute. He defended the glory of God the Father passionately in his life, but gave himself in sacrifice for the sins of his people. He was an example for us to follow. 1 Peter 2:21 to 23 says, Jesus committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Though Jesus was sinless, he committed no sin. He did not deserve then any criticism or abuse. But think about it. He did not resist slander with slander. He did not repay injustice. He did not threaten his tormentors. He did not fight for his rights. The only human being who did no wrong, who was perfect in thoughts, words, and deeds, Jesus Christ, he was the one who always had a perfect defense if he chose to defend himself in any situation, but he never defended himself. Jesus was meek. But when his father's house, the temple, was profaned by the money changers and the sacrifice sellers, John 2:15 says, Jesus made a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. Jesus was meek, but he would passionately defend God the Father's glory. Jesus scathingly and repeatedly denounced the hypocritical and wicked religious leaders. Twice Jesus cleansed the temple by force, and he fearlessly uttered divine judgment on those who forsook or corrupted God's word. But Jesus did not once raise a finger or give a single response in his own defense. Though at any time Jesus could have called legions of angels to his side, as it says in Matthew 26:53, Jesus refused to use either natural or supernatural powers in his own welfare. As we saw in his refusal to turn the stones into bread after fasting 40 days and nights in the wilderness, he refused to use his own powers selfishly. As we said, meekness is consistent with great power when power is there. But meekness does not use its own power for its own defense or for selfish purposes. Meekness is power completely surrendered to God and for God's glory. A meek Christian is concerned with receiving praise from God, not from men. A meek Christian is concerned with defending God, not himself or his own rights. Such was Christ's example for us. Think a minute about Abraham and how he showed meekness in action in dealing with his nephew Lot. After God called Abraham from the Ur of the Chaldeans to the Promised Land, and God made the marvelous unconditional covenant with Abraham, a dispute about grazing lands arose between the servants of Abraham and those of his nephew Lot. All the land of Canaan had been promised to Abraham. He was God's chosen man and the father of God's chosen people. Lot, on the other hand, he's merely an in-law, a family member, who is largely dependent upon Abraham for his safety and welfare. Besides that, Abraham was Lot's uncle and elder. And yet, Abraham willingly let Lot take whatever land he wanted in this dispute over grazing rights. He gave up his rights and prerogatives for the sake of his nephew Lot. Abraham was concerned with harmony among their households. Abraham was concerned with his testimony before others. This is in Genesis chapter 13, verses 5 through 9. It mentions the Canaanites and the Perizzites who were dwelling then in the land. Abraham was concerned with his testimony before those who were dwelling in the land. Abraham was meek. Those things were much more important to Abraham than standing up for his own rights. He had the right and the power to do what he pleased in the matter. The land was his by promise of God. But in meekness, he gladly waived his rights and laid aside his power, and in humility, he cared for Lot. Meekness is seen in how we relate with others. Think of Joseph. Think of Joseph. Joseph was abused by his jealous brothers and eventually sold into slavery. By God's gracious plan, in power and authority, Joseph came to be second only to Pharaoh in Egypt. Joseph was then in a position of great power, and he had the right to take severe vengeance against his brothers for the evil that they had done to him. When they came to Egypt asking and begging for grain to feed their starving families during the famine, Joseph could easily have refused and even put them into more extreme slavery than they had put him into. Yet, in meekness, Joseph restrained his power and had only forgiveness and love for them. When Joseph finally revealed to them who he was, in Genesis chapter 45, verse 2, it says he wept aloud. He mourned aloud. And the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. It was so loud. It goes on in Genesis 45, 5, and Joseph said to them, "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." And it goes on in verse 8, "So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." And later in Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 and 20, Joseph told them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God, the place God has put me? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. In meekness, Joseph did not glory in himself. He did not glory in his position. What he gloried in was God's providential control of his whole life. In meekness, Joseph mourned over sin. In meekness, Joseph understood that it was God's place to judge and Joseph's place to forgive and to help. In meekness, Joseph defended God's actions in overruling evil for God's own good purposes. In meekness, Joseph was concerned with God's glory, not his own. He was poor in spirit and mourned over sin. How about Moses? How about Moses? Moses, as we know, he did lots of things in defending others. Moses killed an Egyptian who was beating some Hebrew slaves. Moses faced up to Pharaoh to demand the release of his people and was so angry at the idolatry that the people were having around the golden calf that he smashed the first of the tablets of the Ten Commandments. Moses was bold to defend God and others. Yet, Moses, it says in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, was called very humble. Some translations will have very meek. More than all men who are on the face of the earth. In Numbers 12:3. Moses was a strong man. Moses vented his anger against those who harmed and enslaved his people and against those who rebelled against God. As Jesus overturned the money changers. But Moses did not vent his anger against those who abused him, nor did Moses demand personal rights and privileges. When God called Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt, Moses felt completely inadequate. And he pleaded in Exodus chapter 3, verse 11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" After God explained his plan for Moses to confront Pharaoh, Moses again pleaded in Exodus chapter 4, verse 10, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Some scholars will look at these statements about Moses and say that Moses is providing excuses, that he doesn't want to obey God. And at that point, it could possibly be. But I think John MacArthur has it right when he says that Moses would defend God before anyone. But in humble meekness, Moses would not defend himself before God. And MacArthur makes that statement regarding these verses. Martin Lloyd-Jones agrees when he describes Moses' lowly conception of himself, a readiness not to assert himself, but rather to be humble and to abase himself, that Moses evidenced true meekness. That in a real sense, we're ashamed of ourselves. We're not out to assert ourselves. We are poor in spirit. We mourn over our own sin. Meekness is also seen in David, especially in his relationship with Saul. David knew that he was to be king. David had been informed about this. David even had been anointed. And yet, it is amazing to read how David endured Saul's unjust and unkind treatment of him. Read the story of David again, and you will see meekness exemplified in a most extraordinary manner. How David was not out to assert himself. Even though he knew he'd been anointed, but yet Saul was still there as the anointed king. And Saul was trying to kill him. In meekness, David was concerned with God's glory and honor, and David refused to assert his own rights and privileges. It is in meekness where we begin to relate with others in a certain way. Much could be said of Samuel, Jeremiah, Paul, and countless others in the Bible. As we have said, meekness is a mark of a child of God. Why? Because it flows out of the first two Beatitudes, of being poor in spirit and mourning for sin. A Christian can never be meek unless he has a true view of himself and his sinfulness, that apart from Christ we can do nothing, that it is only of the grace of God that we are what we are, if there is any good in us. The meek Christian is not proud of himself. He does not in any sense glory in himself. He feels that there is nothing in himself of which he can boast. Meekness also means that he does not assert himself. The meek Christian does not want things to all be about himself. He is ashamed of himself because he has seen his sinfulness. Selfish demands are all the marks of the sinful world and sinful hearts. Meekness does not come naturally to a sinner. It's a work of God. It's a mark of regeneration. It's an element of the new spiritual life that God has given. Point three, the meek shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. As with the other Beatitudes, the general result of meekness is blessedness. God gives the meek God's own joy and gladness. But more specifically, the meek here are blessed. Why? For they shall inherit the earth. After creating man in his own image, God gave man dominion and authority over the whole earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Adam's fall into sin, as recorded in Genesis 3, perverted and twisted that dominion and authority. We are in a sin-cursed world. And in our sinful world, we tend to see that the strong dominate and rule the world in this sin-cursed world. A social Darwinian type of survival of the fittest, of the strongest. But God has plans, and he is right now subduing all his and our enemies. And God will turn this world upside down, where it's not the strong who rule, but the meek. The meek. Who have that strength, if they have it, under control for the glory of God. The meek subjects of God's kingdom are going to come someday to enter the promised inheritance. There will be paradise regained. Dominion and authority deals with rule, deals with reigning. One day God will completely reclaim his earthly domain. When Christ returns, after he has defeated all his and our enemies, those who are his children, through the gracious gift of faith in his Son, will rule that domain with him. The Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, got a vision of heaven. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, he sees the saints in heaven. And it says in Revelation 5, 9, and 10, and they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain," speaking of Christ, "and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Who are we? His people. Christians. Who are Christians? They are those who are poor in spirit. They are those who have godly sorrow and mourn for their sin. They are those who are meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We, one day, in Christ, when Christ returns, will rule with him over the earth when we receive our inheritance. Significantly, the Greek language stresses the fact that the meek, they and they only. In the Greek, it is an emphatic pronoun. They and they only shall inherit the earth. To inherit means to receive one's allotted portion. One is getting one's rightful inheritance, since God has adopted us as co-heirs with Christ. Ephesians 1:5. Galatians 4, 4, and 5. This beatitude is in Matthew 5, 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This beatitude is almost a direct quotation from Psalm 37, verse 11. The beginning of that verse, Psalm 37, verse 11. But the meek shall inherit the earth. Now, when you look around you, now, in our sinful world, it can be easy to doubt that promise. It's easy to look around and see the wicked prosper all around us. And Christians suffer in many ways and in many countries around the world. The psalmist expressed such doubts in Psalm 73. As the psalmist reassured himself with God's threats and promises, so must we. Drive those doubts away with God's threats and promises, with God's word. A day of judgment is coming. Those who are far from God will perish, as Psalm 73, verse 27 says. The wicked person's time of judgment is coming. And the time of blessing for the meek child of God is also coming. Our responsibility right now is to trust and obey. The settling of accounts, whether in judgment or in blessing, is in God's hands and will be accomplished at exactly the right time and in the right way when Christ returns. Acts chapter 17, verse 31 says, God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead. When Christ returns, there will be a full accounting, and the meek will inherit the earth and reign and rule with Christ. In the meantime, God's meek children must live in faith and hope based on God's certain promise. The divine pronouncement he's given us that we, the meek, shall inherit the earth. And to this I must also add a warning. Scripture warns us clearly about those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. First Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. We have a stiff warning from God. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is a clear warning of Scripture. Now turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Look at verses 15 and 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 and 16. This is when the southern kingdom, after it had split, the southern kingdom of Judah, Judah and Benjamin, they did not listen to the warnings God gave them, and the Babylonians took them into captivity. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. The warning's been given to us clearly in Scripture. And we are to test ourselves and examine ourselves to see whether we are of the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. God has provided us warnings. May we listen to them by His grace. If my people, God said, will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear their prayers and heal their land. By God's grace, if you have sin in your life, repent. God is calling me and everyone here to repent of sin in humility. Be poor in spirit, to mourn, and to be meek in how we relate with others. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. Your authority resides over all things. And you, in your great compassion and love, have provided us warnings. I pray that we would not despise your words and scoff at your warnings, but that we would humbly confess the sin in our lives, repent, turn from sin to seek your face. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would move in our lives, that others would see the light of Christ shining through us, the light of meekness. As he humbled himself for our sin and mourned for our sin, and exemplified meekness in all his relations with men, I pray, dear Lord, that that would be true in our lives. That godly humility, sorrow for sin, and meekness would be evident in our lives. Lord, create a clean heart within us. As David prayed in his great prayer in Psalm 51:10. Renew a steadfast spirit within us. We know that we are to first clean the inside of our cup when there is sin in our lives. And we are unable to obey this command apart from your grace and strength. Cleanse our hearts. Renew steadfast spirits within us. That we, out of love and thanks for Christ who fulfilled all righteousness perfectly, we would be pleasing to you as a soothing aroma in our words, our actions, and our thoughts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.